say is one of the most famous passages of the Talmud. It's a passage which is generally known as "It's Not in Heaven." I think we titled it today "When Trees Fly." You'll see why. And tomorrow we will continue it. I often feel that passages, it's almost like a direct correlation. The more famous that something is, the more likely that it's been taught often, which means the more likely it's been misunderstood. And therefore, I'll read it through and we'll try to understand what is the major issues involved over here. There's also one other thing I want to say as far as an introduction goes. There's something very tragic about this story. And every time I come back to it, I almost get this feeling like, you know, like if you're watching on the top of a mountain, you see two trains coming around the bend, and you know they're going to smash into each other, but there's nothing you can do about it. There's something very inevitable about this, and it is tragic, but I don't know how it could have been avoided. So with that, let's begin. Talmud says that this is about the story of the Tanur of Achnai. It is the oven of Achnai. Now, what is this case? The case itself, I'm going to say it really quickly. If you get it, good. If you don't get it, then also good. There are, in Jewish law, certain aspects of ritual purity and ritual impurity. Anything which is a utensil is susceptible to impurity. If it's not a utensil, it's not susceptible to this type of impurity. The question that came up in the Talmud was, what if you had an oven that was cracked and was fixed? Now, because it's fixed, it's a broken utensil. Well, because it's cracked, it's a broken utensil. Broken utensil is not susceptible to impurity. Because it has like a Band-Aid on it, or in this case, it has pieces of sand inside, so on a part-time basis, it is functional. So it has utility. So do I judge a utensil based upon utility, or do I judge a utensil based upon its being properly useful? So this was an argument, and it was called the Tanur of Achnai, the oven of Achnai. Achnai, most likely, is the guy's name. The Talmud then says, what's Achnai? Amar of Yehuda, Amar Shmuel. Shehikifu dvorim kachnazu. That many things surrounded this oven like an Achna. An Achna in Aramaic means snake, which means this was serpent's oven, which means there's something very ominous about it, even about the name, and many things surrounded it, and the tragedy that ends up taking place. Now, the rabbis that argued in this, one was Rabbi Eliezer, known as Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, and as I said, we'll learn much more about him today and tomorrow. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, known as Rabbi Eliezer the great Rabbi Eliezer, and he argued with the rabbis. He was of the position that this oven is not susceptible to impurity, therefore it's pure, and the rabbis thought it was impure. Tana, it was taught. But Oso Ayom, on that day, Yeshiv Rabbi Lezer called Tshuva Sheba Olam. Rabbi Lezer gave them every single answer in the world. Velo Kiblu Himenu, but they would not accept it from him. Amr Lahem, he said to them, Im Halacha Kemosi, if the law is according to me, if I'm correct, Chorev Ze Yochiach, this carob tree will prove it. The tree then immediately jumped up in the air, either 100 feet or, according to some, 400 feet. So basically we have a Talmudic argument, which is somewhat different from most Talmudic arguments, and one rabbi is trying to say, if I'm correct, this tree over here will go up in the air, and the tree goes up in the air. Now, would you be impressed with this? Do you want me to do this? You would be impressed. Why?
It would be
come on, there's some guy who can make the Empire State Building, was Statue of Liberty disappear? David Copperfield? And that trick that he got that blonde with him was very impressive also. It's an illusion. So I said, which one?
Okay.
You're still impressed. Okay. So they respond, Amar Amrulo, the rabbi said to him, Ein Ravin Raya Min Acharuv, meaning that was very impressive. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, you got a 9.8 for the tree flying trick. But it has nothing to do with the law that we're discussing. Chazar, he came back, va'amar lahem, and he said to them, im halacha kimosi, if the law is according to me, amas hamayim yochichu. The stream of water will prove it. Chazar amas hamayim lachoreim. The stream began to go backwards. For those of you who are from big cities, streams generally go downstream. Okay? Okay, I'm not going to get into that. Which means that, okay, anyway. Amrulo, what are they going to say to him? Ein mevin raya mi'amas hamayim. You can't bring proof from the stream. Chazar v'amar lahem. He came back and he said to them, Halacha kamos, the laws are going to me. Kosle beis hamidrash yochichu. The walls of the study hall of the beis hamidrash will prove it. Hotu kosle beis hamidrash lipol. The walls began to cave in. Gar behem Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua stood up on his feet. Amar lahem. Excuse me, this is he stood up here. He yells at the walls. Amar lahem. He says to them, Im tamidei chachamim menatzchem zetzeh b'halacha tamativchem. If Talmudic sages are defeating one another, are jostling, they're defeating one another in their discussion of law, what does this have to do with you? Mind your own business. Lo naflum nekvodosh Rabbi Yeshua. The walls stopped falling, they wouldn't fall out of the honor of Rabbi Yeshua. Velo zakfu, but they wouldn't straighten up nekvodosh Rabbi Lezer, out of the honor of Rabbi Lezer. Vadayin matin va'omdim, and there's still some leaning walls someplace till this very day. Chazar v'amar lahim, he came back and he said to the rabbis, Rabbi Lezer said, Im halacha kemosi, if the law is according to me, min hashamayim yochichu, it will be proven from heaven. Yotza baskol, the heavens opened up and a voice came out of heaven. Va'amra, and the voice said, Malachem etz Rabbi Lezer. What's your problem with Rabbi Lezer? Shehalacha kemosi b'chol makom. The law is according to him and everything that he says. Okay, so this is God speaking. Omer Rabbi Shua Raglov, now Rabbi Shua stands on his feet and he says, Va'amra, Lo b'shamayim hi, it's not in heaven. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. The Torah is not in heaven. My lo b'shamayim hi, what does it mean the Talmud asks? Lo b'shamayim hi? Rabbi Yirmiyah explained, Shekfar nasna Torah mehar Sinai. The Torah was given at Mount Sinai. Ein anu mashgichim b'vasko. We don't listen to these voices coming out of heaven. Shekfar kasa b'har Sinai b'Torah. It was already written by Mount Sinai in the Torah. Acharei rabim lahatos. You follow the majority. So basically, we have an argument taking place in the Beis Medrash. We have two sides. One rabbi goes and he says, if I'm right, the tree will prove it. The tree jumps up in the air. The stream will prove it. The stream goes backwards. The Beis Medrash will prove it. The walls start to fall down. The other rabbi says, listen, mind your own business. The walls stop falling down. Finally, he says, if I'm right, it will be proven from heaven. God says, he's right. So what is the other rabbi, Rabbi Shua, stands up on his feet and says, God, mind your own business. He completely disses God. And does anybody find this somewhat disturbing? Or what? Who said very strange? Ah, how are you today? Did you stay up late last night? Good. Anyway. Yes, and what's strange about it? And you're very kind, and I love this British understatement. I know. I said I appreciate it. By the way, this has been used initially. I think the first one to use it in this manner was Islamic philosophers in the 9th century or so. Use this to say the rabbis think they're smarter than God. And they quoted this passage. He goes, the rabbis are unbelievable. They have the Judaism that claims to be monotheism. We believe in one God. Yeah, they believe in one God, but they just think they're smarter than him. Do you see how someone can say such a thing? Later on, this was used in debates between Jews and Christians. They used this as well, in terms of to point out the Jewish audacity. And it was later used in moving towards modern times as well. Yeah, I could see where somebody would say that this is somewhat disturbing. Correct. There's obviously a couple of questions we have to deal with. I just want to finish at least the first part of the story, and then we'll stop and begin to analyze it. Ashkeche Rabbi Natan, or Rabbi Nasson, Eliyahu. There was a rabbi known as Rabbi Nasson, and he used to have conversations with Elijah. You know who Elijah is? He was a prophet who... No, he's not dead. He never really died. He just... Yeah, he went... He went up in this, remember this chariot of fire? Remember the music? What? Yes, yes, he goes up into heaven, he comes, visits us, gets drunk every Passover. Right? So Elijah now comes back and he speaks to people every now and again. If you have merited having a visitation by Eliyahu, it's either a very good thing or a very bad thing. It's very good if it's real. It's very bad if it's not. And Rabbi Nosson said, Amale, my Ovid Kutshu Brichu Bahashata, what was God doing at that moment? Which moment? When they said, God, mind your own business. Amar le, Elio said, Kochayech va'amar, God smiled and he said, Nitzchuni banai, Nitzchuni banai. My children have defeated me, my children have defeated me. Does that make sense to anyone? No. I remember when my wife gave birth to our fourth child, I took the first three to visit her in the hospital, which was quite difficult. And at that point, I had four boys. Now I have a girl as well. And so the first three, I got them dressed, I got them bathed, I got them fed, and got them clean somehow, and I brought them to the hospital to visit their new brother and their mother. And on the way back, I said, okay, everyone just close your eyes and go to sleep, no talking. Now, my third child, till this very day, can still not keep quiet. Hope one day he'll get paid for speaking. But meanwhile, on my expense. And this child, he likes to talk. I mean, God bless him. And I said, shh, shh, be quiet, close your eyes, go to sleep. We'll be home soon. And then he started to cry. And he said, now you have to appreciate it, the kid's a little Israeli, so his English is a little challenged somewhat. And he said, for what did Hashem, God, give me a mouth? I said, I give up. For what did Hashem give you a mouth? He said, to talk. So I said, yeah, he goes, that's why I'm crying, because he told me I can't talk. And I'm having a debate with a three-year-old. So he felt this was a very important theological issue, that God gave him a mouth that he can speak, and I told him not to speak, that I'm questioning God's whole creation, and therefore he should have the right to speak. So you know what I said? I said, you win. That's it. Go ahead, talk. But I think I understand how God felt over here. You get outsmarted by a three-year-old. It can happen. So, no? Do you hear this? You hear this. Okay. He's seven now. Anyway. So, let's go back to the beginning. Who here has ever studied Talmud? How is this case extremely different from any case of Talmud you've ever seen before? Exactly. Normally, one side would say, well, the oven is good because of this. The other side says, what are you talking about? It's not good because of this. And they would start discussing in terms of the substance of the argument. Over here, we don't see any substance of the argument. So something happened that this case broke down. And that's part of what we have to figure out. In fact, we see it says that Rabbi Eliezer brought them every single proof in the world, which perhaps is somewhat of a hyperbole. And it says, but they did not accept it from him. Now, there's the lo kiblu himenu, and I'm willing to see an emphasis over there from him. Maybe from someone else, they would have taken the arguments. Over here, they refused. They, for some reason, they're no longer discussing it. So now, why this happened is part of I think the secret to this whole story. But let's go back to what we've been discussing in the last couple of days: the authenticity of the oral Torah. Over here we have a discussion of something within the oral tradition. We have two different schools of thought. We hear what God has to say about it, and the rabbis reject what God has to say. So I think that some people may perhaps find this somewhat challenging. But obviously, the understanding of this passage is therefore extremely important, because if we can understand this passage, then perhaps we can learn a lot more about what the oral tradition is all about. Sir?
After God gave over the Torah, he gave the power to dispute these things to the rabbis.
Right.
And that's why, I mean, for God to get involved, I mean, he already gave over the power to dispute the matter. So God has no power anywhere, basically, in this matter. Okay. But he gave it to man.
Okay. Well, one second. Let's go back. Let's go back to the miracles over here, and then let's try to look in. You just dropped your wallet. Let's try to look at things in order. For some reason, they're not discussing the concept itself. Neither side is bringing proof. Neither side is bringing scriptural basis for what they say. They're arguing. This guy, Rabbi Elazar, brings every proof in the world. They don't want to hear it anymore. They have nothing to say. They don't want to hear anything the man's got to say. He then responds and says, if I'm right, this tree will prove it. Now, let's go back again. If there are two rabbis discussing something, and one side says, if I'm right, I'm going to make this tree go up in the air, would we be willing to change our belief just because the other guy did a trick or not? It's very tempting. I mean, I'd like to see the trick anyway. But does that tell me something in terms of law?
No.
Can I mean, maybe I'll be a little fair. If Jesus walks on water, does that mean that he's what he claims he is? You say yes or no?
No.
It's interesting. See, it's interesting. There is a chapter in the Torah that talks about false prophets. And it doesn't say if the false prophet does sleight of hand. It says if a false prophet does a miracle and then claims something against the Torah, that person's a false prophet, and then the consequences are dire. It's interesting. Judaism believes the difference between a real prophet and a false prophet is they can both do miracles. The difference is that one tells you to follow the Torah, one tells you to go against the Torah. If somebody gets up and says, listen, I'm going to do a miracle now, I'm going to do a great trick, and after I do this, pork chops will now be allowed. So what do you say? Yes, what bracha you make on pork chops afterwards? No. Is that the Torah is something which we cannot change. Over here, they're not talking about changing the Torah. Over here, what they're discussing is interpreting the Torah and understanding what the Torah means. So now, if you're with me still, for some reason the conversation breaks down. For some reason, they're no longer discussing the issue. Why would that be? And let's go a little bit further. Why is Rabbi Elazar so confident that he's right? And I'm talking about before he does the tricks, before he starts doing the miracle. If everyone else is saying that you're wrong, and he goes, no, this is the way that it goes. What makes this man so confident? On the other hand, what makes them so confident that they're correct? And of course, the first question comes back to haunt us. Why are these people no longer discussing it? What happened? Ultimately, in order to really understand where Rabbi Elazar thinks that he's right, we're going to have to wait a little bit still. Meanwhile, I'm willing to introduce at least one passage of the Talmud, from the Mishnah, from Pirkei Avos. It says that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had five primary students. One of them was Elazar ben Hyrcanus. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, if you took all the sages of Israel, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, the teacher, said if you took all the sages of Israel, put them on a scale, and put Elazar ben Hyrcanus on the other side, he would outweigh all of the other rabbis. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai at this point, I would assume, is dead. His students are still alive. Does anybody now see why Rabbi Elazar may think that he's right? His teacher said that he outweighs everybody else. Actually, there's a more subtle point. We discussed earlier the concept of a false prophet. Did anybody ever hear of the idea of a rebellious elder? Have you ever heard of this idea of a rebellious elder? Rebellious elder is an obscure law that doesn't apply at all today. If there was a real Jewish court, a Sanhedrin, a real court, and the court voted on a law, and in Judaism we vote by majority, as we saw over here, based upon majority, the law will be established. What if a minority opinion continues to teach his opinion even though he's been outvoted by the majority? Do you realize how that can lead to religious anarchy? There's a rabbi of a particular town. He comes and he's a member of the high court. He meets with the high court. He gets outvoted, but he goes back to his town and says, listen, they all said this, but I really don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. In Judaism, this may sound very harsh, but I think you can understand it. That's punishable by death. Why? Because this man is an anarchist. This man is doing something which is extremely dangerous. And by the way, it's not the same as somebody who says, I don't want to keep this law because I don't like this law. That's very different, because that person is a common person. A common person doesn't want to keep a law. It's not so serious. A leader of the people who is in the high court, who's been outvoted, that person's a rebellious elder. Even if he's right. Why? Because that creates anarchy. Now, stay with me here. Why did the rabbis just not declare Rabbi Eliezer as a rebellious elder? They don't. Actually, the continuation of the story is really quite harsh. So let me leave this question floating right now for the moment, and you're going to see in a couple of minutes why I think it's so severe. But first, let's analyze what has happened till now. They're not discussing things anymore. Rabbi Eliezer's convinced he's right, they're convinced they're right, they're not discussing it. He gives them every answer in the world, they're not listening. Lo kiblu emenu, they don't hear a word that he says. He says then says, if I'm right, this tree is going to jump up in the air. What do they say about the tree? It's irrelevant. Now, think a second. If the tree trick didn't do it for them, why does he think the water trick will do it for them? And if the water trick doesn't do it for them, then why does he think that the walls of the base medrash will do it for him? And if they already ignored the first three, does he really think that maybe the fourth one you can argue they should listen to God? But you see what I'm saying? So let's understand things a little bit more symbolically. Tree do anything for you? Associations.
No.
Who said no?
Knowledge.
Tree of knowledge. Etz chayim hi lemachzikim bo. The Torah is a tree of knowledge. Etz chayim hi, the Torah is a tree of life. Etz chayim hi is a tree of life. What is the Torah is? So perhaps he's saying to them, you guys are not playing by the rules, and by not playing by the rules, what you are doing, you're destroying the Torah. You're uprooting the Torah by not discussing this anymore. What's the next thing that he does? Makes the stream go backwards. What's water compared to in Judaism? Water is also compared to Torah. So he's, in a sense, saying to them, you are turning Torah on its head by not being involved in this discussion anymore. See, as far as he's concerned, he wants to keep arguing. He thinks that he's right. He thinks he can convince them all. They're not listening to him anymore. And that's part of the tragedy here. And he says, you're making the stream go backwards. You are turning Torah on its head. Finally, the walls of the base medrash, now it becomes easy. What does that symbolize? You're destroying the study center. He is making a very large claim. Finally, he's pointing out their absurdity, as far as he's concerned, and he says, if I'm right, then God will say it, and they are then forced to tell God, mind your own business. But again, we haven't answered anything yet. We're just beginning to understand what's going on more in this story, but the fundamental question still remains. Let's see how the story continues. Oso ayom, on that day, he viu kol taharo shatir Rabbi Eliezer visar from ba'esh. On that day, they took all of the things that Rabbi Eliezer had declared to be pure, and they burnt them in fire. Which means not only are we disagreeing, we are now going to show that he's wrong, and they burn it. V'nimnu olav, they stand to be counted, uberchuhu, and they blessed him. This is a euphemism. It means that they cursed him or they put him in, they excommunicated him. Va'amru, and they said, Mi yelech viodiu, who is going to go and tell him he's been excommunicated? Why? Well, what's the concern? Who's going to tell him? Well, listen to Rabbi Akiva. Amalam Rabbi Akiva, ani yelech. Rabbi Akiva says, I'll go. By the way, Rabbi Akiva is his student. Shema yelech adam she'enu hagun, lest a person go who's not worthy, viodiu, and inform him, v'nimtza machrim is kol ov kulo, and he'll end up destroying the whole world. Why? This guy's got some good tricks in his, in his bag. Rabbi Akiva is saying, if the wrong guy tells him, who knows what's going to happen? Rabbi Akiva says, I'll go and I'll tell him. So let's see what they did and what they didn't do. A rebellious elder will be. Hold on for 1 second, and then I'll get back to that. Ma'asa Rabbi Akiva, what did Rabbi Akiva do? Lava shakorim, he dressed in black. So what can you conclude from that? That rabbis didn't wear black. Okay. Right? V'nis'atev shakorim, and he wrapped himself in a black talus, which that does look somewhat frightening. V'yoshav lefanov birichuk arba amos, and he sat in front of him at a distance of 4 amos. When a person is excommunicated, you're not allowed to get in his personal space for more than 4 feet. Amalo Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer said, Akiva. Now remember, Akiva is his student. He said, Akiva, my yomi yomayim, what's going on? How's today different than any other day? Amalo Rabbi, he says, Rabbi, Master, kimidomili, it seems to me, shechaverim bedilim imcha, that your friends have separated themselves from you. They didn't say that you've been excommunicated. He said, your friends have sort of pulled away from you a bit. But he understood exactly what he meant. Avhu gara bigadov, he ripped his clothing as if in mourning. V'cholotz mina'alov, and he kicked off his shoes. V'nishmat, and he collapsed. B'yoshav agar b'karka, and he fell to the ground. Zolgu einav demos, his eyes welled with tears. At that moment, loka ha'olam shlish b'zeisim v'shlish b'chitim v'shlish b'sa'orim. A third of the olives, a third of the wheat, and a third of the barley in the world got struck as he was crying. V'yesh omrim, and some said, av botzek shebidei isha tafach, even dough that women were kneading at that moment became spoiled. Tana, it was taught. Ach godol hoya ba'osa hayom, so great was the anger on that day, shebechol makam shenasen bo einav Rabbi Elazar nisraf, that any place that he looked immediately got burnt with fire. The af Rabbi Gamliel hayabah b'sfina, and Rabbi Gamliel was traveling in a boat. Now let's stop a second. So far, if you guys are keeping a cast of characters, who are the only people that we've so far identified by name in the story? We have Rabbi Elazar, we have these nameless rabbis, we had Rabbi Yeshua, who stood up and fought against him, we had Rabbi Akiva, who was his student, and now Rabbi Gamliel. Now who's this Rabbi Gamliel guy? He's the head of the Sanhedrin. He's the head of the court. We didn't see him yet in this whole story. Now let me explain back at this point about excommunication versus becoming the rebellious elder. Rebellious elder, I already told you, is put to death. What they did to him here seems quite harsh. What did they do to him? They excommunicated him. So I have a very simple question. Why excommunicate him? To be a rebellious elder, you leave the court, you go back home, you tell people the law is according to you and not according to the rabbis, and you're an anarchist and you're put to death. Again, harsh. But if a person does that, he's an idiot, because he's doing it, he's going against the court. Why should they excommunicate him for being involved in this argument? Don't excommunicate him. If he is going to be so silly to rule against them, then he's causing his own death. He's committing suicide. He knows the rules as well as they do. So again, why isn't he giving in, on the one hand? And on the other hand, why are they excommunicating him? Yeah? Right, so what's the problem then? Right, so why are they afraid of him? Again, I would assume the only danger that this man poses is if he is an anarchist. If he's not going to teach against them, so what's the problem? If he is going to teach against them, then he himself is causing his demise. So, by the way, this question is too good. Sometimes you have a question, it's not so good, this question is too good. And when you have a question which is too good, the assumption must be wrong. Let me just tell you what's wrong here. The laws of rebellious elder only apply when there is a high court. There's no longer a high court. The temple's already been destroyed. This takes place in the time of Yavne. The temple's been destroyed. The Jews now, the religious center is in Yavne. There is no high court, which is exactly the problem. If there were still a high court, I would argue that Rabbi Elazar would have given in. He would have said, listen, you got to follow the majority. But there's no longer a high court. If there's no longer a high court, then he can say, I don't have to follow the majority anymore, because it's not a court. You guys are great and I love you. But again, remember, our teacher said that I'm the greatest one out of all of you, and therefore, why should I give in? You should all be listening to me. Actually, if I'm correct in what I'm saying now, then I think we can all understand why the discussion broke down. Why at some point they said, we're not discussing this anymore. If you refuse to give in by the end of the day, there's nothing more to talk about. And he says, why should I give in? I'm right. And they're saying, but you have to follow the majority. But by the way, if you don't notice what I'm doing now, I'm really putting my finger exactly what the issue is. The issue is, which side is right? Ultimately, tell me, which side is right? Is Rabbi Elazar right or the rabbis are right? It's a trick question. Right? They're both right. They're neither are right. Which one is right? How do you know? Because God said so. So again, which side is right? So stop a second. Keep that in your mind. I'll keep on talking. If you have to. Because you only have the rules of the high court when there is a high court. When there's no high court, you don't have the rules of the high court necessarily, but that's part of the issue going on over here. Yeah. So let's get back to the guy on the boat. Rabbi Gamliel, who is now the president of the community, He's the head of the court which exists today, and listen to what he says. Well, let's first listen to what happens. It says, the Afra Bigamliel, Hoyobo Bisvina, he was traveling on a boat. Amad alav nichshol letavo, and a tidal wave comes up to drown him. Amar, he says, kimidomali, it seems to me, she'ein ze ela b'shvir v'lezer ben Horkanus. He says, this must be out of the honor of Rabbi Lezer ben Horkanus, which is a little strange. Why, just because you see a tidal wave, why is he connecting that Rabbi Lezer? So one thing that I'll point out, the word over here is nichshol. Nichshol means tidal wave. The word nichshol has the same root as nachash, as a snake. Remember the very beginning? It was an oven-like. It was an oven like a snake. So one of the commentaries points that out. On the other hand, other commentaries say there's something completely miraculous taking place that day. The sea is a beautiful, you know, a beautiful spring day. The sea is completely calm. Everyone's there in their yacht. You know, you wave to the other one, drinking your beer, and right, you're having a great time. And suddenly a tidal wave comes to destroy your boat. The rest of them are still quite calm. So it seems to be that if he's able to connect this immediately to Rabbi Lezer, he says there's something supernatural going on. The only guy that he knows that can do these supernatural things is Rabbi Lezer. And listen to what he responds. Omar al-Raglav, he stands on his feet. For Omar, and he says, Ribbono Shelola, Master of the Universe, Galui v'yadu fanecha, it is clear and known to you, Shelo l'chvodi asiti, I did not do this out of my honor. By the way, he takes responsibility. He said, I didn't do this for my honor, Shelo l'chvod beis abba asiti, and I didn't do this for the honor of my father's house, for the institution. Ela l'chvodcha, I did this for your honor, God, Shelo yarbu machlokus b'Yisrael, that there should not be so many arguments among the Jewish people. Nach hayom hayam mizapo, the sea rested from its anger. Do you want to hear the tragic conclusion of the story? By the way, have any of you ever studied the story before? No? Ah, and those of you who have never went this far, am I correct? They see, yeah. Everybody, I don't know why. Whoever teaches this story for some reason thinks you have to stop a couple lines earlier. The only problem is then you're almost guaranteeing not to understand what's going on. Okay? Let's get to the very end now. Let's get to its tragic conclusion. And like any good tragedy, there is a little bit more intrigue that we didn't know about till now. This guy, Rabbi Gamliel, who's the head of the court, who actually the guy who worked behind the scenes to put him to excommunicate him, to put him in cherem, he happens to be Rabbi Lezer's brother-in-law. Which means Rabbi Gamliel's sister, her mother, his wife, excuse me, his sister's name is, ironically, Ima Shalom, Mother of Peace. Okay? She's married to Rabbi Eliezer. So it says, Ima Shalom, Dibtayud Rabbi Lezer. Ima Shalom was the wife of Rabbi Lezer, Achte Rabbi Gamliel, and she was the sister of Rabbi Gamliel. Me'ahu Masav Eilech, from that day onwards, Lo Habashav Kaleh, Rabbi Lezer, Lemipal Al Ape, she would never let him say the prayer of Tachanun. Do you know which prayer that is? In the morning, like Jews do a lot of different motions when we daven. Like we go like this sometimes, and we say Shema, and then we stand up sometimes, and we shake, and we do Shemone Esrei, and afterwards we do Tachan, and we fall down. Why? Why do we fall down? We fall down almost in a crying way. From this day on, she would never let him say Tachanun. So if you never knew the words of Tachanun, listen to the words here, and then you'll understand why she wouldn't let him say it. Her husband. She would not let him say this prayer. By the way, you could ask, why didn't he go to synagogue? Why isn't she watching? Because he was excommunicated. He couldn't go to synagogue. So any of you guys don't want to go to synagogue, get yourselves excommunicated. Okay. Here, I'll read the words in English. Hashem, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chastise me in your rage. Favor me, God, for I'm feeble. Heal me, God, for my bones shudder. My soul is utterly confounded, and you, Hashem, how long? Desist, Hashem, release my soul. Save me as befits your kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In the low world, who will thank you? I am wearied with my sigh. Every night I drench my bed with my tears. I soak my couch. My eye is dimmed because of anger, aged by my tormentors. Depart from me, all evildoers, for Hashem has heard the sound of my weeping. Hashem has heard my plea. Hashem will accept my prayer. Let all my foes be shamed and utterly confounded. They regret and be instantly shamed. Do you see why she didn't want him saying this? I mean, here's a guy, the last time he cried, what happened? you have the wheat and the barley and, you know, all this stuff going. When he gets upset, you have, you know, boats coming down. And this is her brother that we're talking about. She says, you want to daven, daven, don't say this prayer. He's a, you know, he's a little too intense to be saying this. So it says that one day, Yoma, Ahu Yoma, that one day, Reish Yarcha Hava, it was Rosh Chodesh. On Rosh Chodesh, which is a happy day, we don't say Tachanun. Now sometimes there's one day Rosh Chodesh, sometimes there's 2 days Rosh Chodesh. And she got confused if it was 1 day or 2 day, or what happened was, and therefore she didn't pay attention and he wasn't saying it, or it's not clear what happened, or a poor guy came to the door, she went to give him some bread, she, either way she comes back into the room, she goes to give him bread, she comes in, she sees, he's saying Tachanun. Umrele, she says, kum, get up, katzlit la'achi, murderer of my brother. Adahachi nafak shipura mi beit Rabbi Gamliel deshachiv. At that moment, a scream came out of the house of Rabbi Gamliel. He died. Amarla, he says to her, minayad yodat. He said, I was just saying tachan. How did you know that my saying tachan would have such an effect? Amarla, she says, kach mekublani mi beis Abi Abba. I have a tradition from my father's father's house. Kol hashe'arim ninalim. All the gates of prayer at times could be locked. Chutz mishari ona, except for the gate of the victim of ona, the victim of abuse, of verbal abuse. And incidentally, this whole passage is taught in the Talmud here as a commentary to what is verbal abuse. That's the discussion with verbal abuse. That in Talmudic law and Torah law, verbal abuse is considered to be something which is extremely severe. And I know that in modern Western society, we don't look at words as having so much power. Free country, freedom of speech, we can say what we want, right? It's complete freedom. Verbal abuse is considered to be something extremely serious. And the whole reason the story is brought in to show that Rabbi Lezer was a victim of verbal abuse. Now, and therefore being a victim, God listens to his prayers because he's justified in praying. So now let me go back again and ask you the question. Who's right? Is Rabbi Lezer right or the sages right? Excuse me? Rabbi Lezer's right. How do you know? Say it again. Because you're willing to put your money down on God, right? If God is saying it, I'm with him, right? Okay. Can anybody justify the sage's position?
Majority.
Now let me ask you the question. Let's ask it in maybe a slightly more sophisticated manner. What is truth? Is truth what is emerged at by what God says, or is truth emerged at by what God says? I know that sounded very similar. Didn't God say to follow the majority? So if the majority said X, isn't X then the correct thing to do? Which means what we have over here is, and again, this is very clearly, very simply the tension between the substance versus the procedure. Do I say the truth is based upon the procedure of law given by God, or is it based upon the substance of the word given by God? Rabbi Eliezer is saying the substance, and he says, therefore I'm right, and the other sages are saying the procedure. And what is the problem if we follow the substance? Well, again, the problem of anarchy, which is Rabbi Gamliel's defense. Maybe Rabbi Eliezer is this great, great rabbi. Maybe he can do all these tricks and he's got this incredible insight. But does that mean that any time somebody does sleight of hand, we're going to establish the law according to them, even though cognitively all the other rabbis disagree? How do you determine law? Again, this is the tragedy that we see over here in this case. And that's why I said, you see this thing coming at one another, you see like these, as I said before, the two trains coming at one another. I don't know how you could possibly avoid this problem. I don't believe Rabbi Eliezer would have been as strict had the temple still existed, had the high court still existed, that he would have had to back down. But now there's no high court, he goes, but I'm right. I'm right, I'm not backing down. He certainly would have had. That's why he couldn't have been a rebellious elder, because there was no longer a court. So he says, I'm right. They say, they don't want to excommunicate him, but they say, what choice do we have? This man is an anarchist. That if every single person is going to insist that they're right, every single rabbi is going to say that I'm right, I got God on my side, either by hearing the word of God or by not hearing the word of God, you realize the precedent that this can begin is absolutely unbelievable. What will happen is, and remember, listen to Rabbi Gamliel's words. I didn't do this out of my honor or the honor of the institution. I did it that there shouldn't be anarchy. And that is exactly the problem.
Who won?
Rabbi Lezer got protected at the end because he was a victim. That's very important for us to understand. But which side is...
It's like he won because it became known that
he died. No. That's what it's stressing also, is that he was victimized. He was victimized for a very good reason, but he was a victim. Because he was a victim, God got involved in that, and God protected him, and God killed his tormentor. And that's why she never wanted him to say this powerful prayer. The Vilna Gaon tried to explain this teaching. And he based himself upon a verse in Psalms, because it is very disturbing. The end of the day, right? We're getting to the end of the class. So the end of the day, it is disturbing. How can these people go against God? I mean, that really is difficult. So the Vilna Gaon quoted a verse in Psalms, which has a whole medrash attached to it. Medrash goes like this. Chesed ve'emet, or chesed ve'emes nivgishu. What's chesed? Kindness. Emes, or emet, truth. Nivgishu, they met. Tzedek v'shalom nashaku. Tzedek is righteousness, or justice. Shalom is peace. Kissed. Emes mi'eretz titzmach. Truth will come out of the ground. V'tzedek mishamayim nishkaf. And righteousness will come out of the heavens. Gam Hashem yitain hatov, and God will give the good. Ratzein yitain yuvula, and from the earth will come forth its produce. Beautiful verse in Psalms, chapter 85 in Psalms. The Medrash goes back to creation and brings up this idea. It says that when God wanted to create the world, remember that there is this plural term used, God said, let us make man. So there Rashi quotes this teaching, that God turned around to his attributes. I know this is a very challenging concept. God has different attributes. God is a God of truth. God is a God of peace. Truth and peace don't always get along. Can you see that? How truth and peace that's exactly the problem over here, truth versus peace. So it said that God turned around to his attributes, said, should we create man? And we had different aspects of God. Some said create, some said don't create. For example, truth said don't create man. Why? Because man is incapable of pure truth. Right? Can you see that? Justice said create. Man can mete out justice. Peace? Can man be peaceful? So you see the tension goes on, and it says that when it came to moments of creation, they're all arguing with one another. One says create, other says don't create, other says create, don't create. Finally, the Medrash says that God took truth, threw it to the ground, and said, stop arguing, man is already created. Now, when you read a medrash like this, you have to say, what are the rabbis trying to tell me? What is the idea? So the Vilna Gaon explained, if our concept of truth, and I hope this is not going to be too confusing, if our concept of truth is something which is ultimate, something which exists within heaven, I want to live my life based upon God's truth in heaven. Realize, if that's the case, I cannot justify my existence. Because man, by definition, is flawed. Man, by definition, cannot live up according to God's level of truth. And in fact, a prerequisite for creation is that truth takes a beating. God takes truth and throws it to the ground. Our minds are limited. We are human. God can give us the most wonderful gift in the world. He can give us the Torah, and he gives it to man. We are limited. We don't know what goes on in God's mind, and we cannot conduct ourselves constantly by saying, waiting for voices to come down from heaven telling us what to do. God gave us the Torah, and that was the answer that we saw before. God gave us the Torah. It's no longer in heaven. It was given to man. God gave us the rules. He gave us the information. We have a mandate now to understand. But the Vilna Gaon said one step further. He said, it says truth comes from the ground. How does truth come from the ground? Whatever the court decides becomes truth. But you'll say, hold it, God in heaven has a different truth. That doesn't make a difference, because I'm going to conduct my life based upon God's truth. I have no right to exist in the first place. The whole idea of creation is that we could understand truth. And by the way, once we understand that, this concept, I think we've really gone much further in terms of the whole concept of what the oral law is. if you'll argue, maybe God gave us a good oral law and people have messed it up over the years. Right? I mean, that I think is a great question. So over here we see is, what is truth? Well, let me say it a little differently. If God would have told us to put on tefillin, but when God said put on tefillin, he meant to put on like these round things, and we put on these boxes. And I listen to the rabbis, and the court says you put on boxes. Am I doing the will of God by putting on boxes? Yes, because God said to listen to the rabbis. But you say, but hold it, in God's truth in heaven, it said, box, doesn't make a difference. Truth comes from the ground. That's what the Vilna Gaon said. Truth comes from the ground. Every generation has its rabbis, has its teachers. They have the tradition. They must be objective. They must analyze the information. But the truth that they come to is truth from the ground. Rabbi Elezer is not dealing with this truth from the ground. He's saying, but the truth that I have is in heaven. And the other rabbi says, but that is not what we conduct our lives based upon. Now, I have not completely explained this teaching. Tomorrow, I want to come back to this idea again. But tomorrow, we're going to see background information, who Rabbi Lezer is, where he came from, how he was brought up, and there's all sorts of interesting information, and if I have time, we'll get to his deathbed also, because as I said, this was a tragedy. There is a fight over here as to what truth is. The very essence of what the Oral Torah is about is hinged upon a correct understanding of this passage, and as I said, tomorrow, hopefully, we have at least a partial understanding. And by tomorrow, hopefully, we'll have a better understanding of these ideas.